Welcome to the podcast of the United Church of Bogotá. We are a Bible-based church ministering to the English-speaking community in Bogotá, Colombia. We invite you to join our diverse fellowship as we encounter God in worship and experience the impact of His grace on every part of our lives and in our world. To learn more, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.
Morning again. Why don't you turn in your Bible to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 9. We're looking at verses 36 through 41. Mark 9, 36 to 41. We're studying the Amen statements in the Gospel of Mark. And if you're wondering why we're doing that, you can check out last week's sermon, which is on our podcast, like all of our sermons, or on our website. I'll give you the short reason why we study the Amen statements of Jesus. When Jesus says Amen, you and I should lean in because He's about to teach us something very important. What is it this morning? What will He teach us this morning that's so important? It's this. It's that whatever we do in His name matters. It really, actually, eternally matters. I'll set the scene for our passage. The disciples have been arguing together about who the greatest is in the family of Jesus. Jesus knows this, sits them down once they get to Capernaum, and says this: anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. That sets him up for the Amen statement that we find in verse 41. So I'm going to go ahead and invite you to stand, and I'll read Mark 9, verses 36 to 41. He took a little child, whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but also the one who sent me." "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop, because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say a bad thing about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly I tell you," that's the Amen statement, "truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name, because you belong to the Messiah, will certainly not lose their reward." Please be seated. This is God's Word. Lord, as we come to your Word, we want it to make an impact in our hearts. We want it to add value to our lives, and even just the regular, ordinary things that we do day to day. Would you please inject those with meaning, with mission, that we might serve you. So this is what we are asking you to do in our hearts. Would you do it by your Spirit? Not because we're worthy, but because Jesus is worthy on our behalf. And I pray this in His name. Amen. It's a dog-eat-dog world out there. I used to think that phrase was doggy-dog world, and I didn't understand it. But it's dog-eat-dog. Like, one dog is going to eat a smaller dog. Everything in life feels like a competition. Right? A competition to be the smartest, to be the prettiest, to be the richest, to be the most successful, to be the most powerful, or in the case of Aaron Smith, to be the most dateable. Aaron Smith was fed up with the competition, the dog-eat-dog nature that drives most online dating platforms, most dating apps, getting a swipe in his direction, which means getting a date, meant that he needed to prove that he was somehow better than all the other men on the dating website, and he wasn't doing so well. So, he decided to create his own dating app called Singularity. This is a real thing. You can go look on YouTube and you'll see 100,000 plus views about this real thing. What is singularity? Well, he says singularity cuts out all that pesky competition. Because ladies, and only ladies, can join singularity, you'll only have one choice. You swipe right, there's Aaron in a Santa Claus hat. You swipe left, there's Aaron jumping in front of an ice cream truck. You swipe up, and it's Aaron. This is how he advertises it. By utilizing the latest in personality analysis and machine learning technology, Singularity saves you countless hours of swiping by just matching you with me. What stood out about this, what I thought was fascinating, is in an interview he describes his app this way. He says, look, if life gives you lemons, and he's kind of talking about his looks and his personality. He says, if life gives you lemons, you should first make lemonade, then make sure no other companies can produce or distribute their own soft drinks so that the only game in town is lemonade. There's a sense in which the disciples here in Mark chapter 9 are saying that the only game in town is lemonade, and it's our lemonade. It's no one else's lemonade. Actually, they get really specific in this argument about who's the greatest. It's John's lemonade, not Peter's lemonade, not Matthew's lemonade. And they lean into Jesus to say, right, Jesus? Don't you agree with us on that, Jesus? And you and I and people in church culture often buy into this mentality when we think that our denomination, when we think that our brand of Christian products, when we think that our favorite preacher or our favorite books or our particular spiritual gifts or our models and methods of ministry or our way of serving the kingdom is the way of serving the kingdom. This is the lemonade that the whole world needs, right, Jesus? Don't you agree with me, Jesus? And in this passage, Jesus lovingly says, no, I don't agree, because people out there are really thirsty. And I'm the only one who can quench their thirst. And so it's going to take all kinds of people in all kinds of ways, whether it's embracing a child or exercising a demon, or even something as simple as extending hospitality to one of my followers. Amen, I say to you, never underestimate the power of Jesus to use all kinds of people in all kinds of ways for his thirst-quenching mission. Let's look at it. Start with the first example. Of embracing a child, taking a child in your arms. Here's how the scene sets up, okay? Just use your imagination. I'm the greatest. What? No. I'm the greatest. You're not the greatest. Obviously, it's me. I'm the greatest. How can you be the greatest? I mean, in the Transfiguration, the first thing you said is, hey, Jesus, I'd like to make some tents for you and Elijah and Moses, right? Tents at the Transfiguration? Well, at least I didn't disobey the master who said, don't talk about this. Obviously, I'm the greatest. So when they arrive, Jesus says, so guys, what were you talking about back there on the road? The disciples are like, nothing. Jesus calls over a young child, maybe even a child that is one of the disciples' children, and picks him up. Up you go. Wow, you are a big boy, aren't you? And then he looks at his disciples, and he says this, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. Now, if you're in the room with Jesus, that is a really shocking thing that Jesus has just done, especially if you frame it in the context of the Gospel of Mark and the things that have just gone on before Jesus takes a child into his arms. What has just come before this scene? Well, Jesus miraculously feeds thousands of people with very limited resources. Jesus gets into a spiritual argument with some of the most spiritually smart people in all of Israel, and he totally crushes their argument. Jesus spits on a man's eyes to heal him of his blindness, which is gross and awesome. Jesus tells the disciples that he's the Messiah that the whole world longs for. Jesus says that he'll die, but don't worry, he'll defeat death itself. Then Peter, James, and John, the inner circle of Jesus, see Jesus gloriously transfigured and speaking with Moses and Elijah. Then, just by using his words, Jesus casts out a demon from a boy who had been possessed for most of his childhood. Wow! And so it's reasonable that you would think, this Jesus is great. He is powerful. And so I should be powerful and great just like Jesus. I should be doing powerful things. Like, I should be casting out demons and spitting away blindness and talking to famous dead Christians, and I should be beating death itself and using laser beams and lightning bolts and all this big, powerful, important stuff, because that's what Jesus values. Jesus wants powerful people to do powerful things. That's the lemonade we're selling as disciples. That's the lemonade that the whole world is thirsty for. It's a lemonade of power. In fact, we'll call it Powerade. I'm sorry. You're not one of these 12 disciples, but you and I buy into this idea of Jesus wants me to be doing big and powerful things for his family. And so we think that we need to become, in order to serve Jesus, some powerful revival preacher. We think that we need to do evangelism on the streets or on the Transmillennial. We think that we need to share a debate stage with Richard Dawkins and prove to the whole world that his arguments are flawed. We think that we need to learn how to do Holy Spirit magic tricks, to speak in tongues, or to do healings, or to prophesy over people, or to knock people over with those Holy Spirit magic fireballs like they do on TV. We think we need to write a New York Times best-selling book that will convert millions of people worldwide, and we think that's what Jesus wants. Jesus wants powerful people doing powerful things, and you know what Jesus wants? Look over there. Over there is where our nursery happens. And in the second service, that's where our preschool ministry will happen. And upstairs is where our elementary school ministry will happen. And probably right now, over there, somebody is changing a diaper. Probably somebody is comforting a toddler who's a little scared because they're not sitting in your lap right now. And you know what Jesus is doing? Jesus is applauding. He's applauding. He's saying, that's what I want right over there. I want people to be welcoming children in my name as my representatives. That's what Jesus wants. That's what Jesus loves. And clearly, that is a ministry not of power, but that is a ministry of mess, right? Jesus, we think, is holding this little child in his arms for the duration of this mini-sermon, this lesson he's teaching to his disciples, because when he gets to verse 42 after our passage, he mentions this little child again. He says, and any one of you who causes one of these little ones to stumble, well, it's not going to be a good thing for you. And And like when I do a baptism or a baby dedication or something, I've got a little toddler up here. It's messy, right? I mean, Jesus may be having his beard pulled while he's got this little child with dirty fingers, like interrupting his words and his mouth. And Jesus may have slobber on his arm. And I just want you to think about that for a second, that the Son of God, the creator and sustainer of all that exists, has slobber on his arm. And that should tell you about what Jesus wants. It's not a ministry of power. It's a ministry of mess. These little ones are thirsty, Jesus is saying. So welcome them in my name. And when you do, you'll experience me, and you'll experience the Father with me. And oh, United Church, how I pray, how I long that we are a church that in the name of Jesus welcomes little ones representing Jesus, saying, come, come to him, come to Jesus. It takes all kinds of people in all kinds of ways in this thirst-quenching mission of Jesus. It could be as simple and as messy as embracing a little child. It could be as big and scary and complex as exorcising a demon. If you keep following the passage, it's at this point in the conversation that John speaks up. Maybe he's feeling a little guilty about this greatest power business. And so he mentions a recent encounter with an off-brand exorcist, okay? The generic wannabe exorcist. Verse 38, "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." Jesus, someone is doing your mission without us. And we know, Jesus, that we are your authorized missionary, not this off-brand, generic, wannabe missionary. Can you believe that this guy was trying to quench someone's thirst without us? He doesn't even have our kind of lemonade. And so we stopped him. What do we learn about the disciples here? We learn that at this particular point in time, they have a very narrow view of God's work in the world. They thought that they were the unique, authorized missionaries called to beat back evil and bring about restoration for people like this demon-possessed person or persons that this other man was exercising. They had a very narrow view of the mission of God. Just to speak personally, one of the things I absolutely love about being an international, interdenominational pastor at a church like this is that you all help me with this narrow view of the mission. Because when I moved here 7 years ago, I had a pretty narrow view of the things that God does on his mission. I had seen God work in really big and beautiful ways, but it was often in homogeneous ways among homogeneous people. And this has opened my eyes to see all that God is doing, to see how dynamic, to see how multifaceted, multidimensional the mission of God is. Because if you could hear the stories that I hear, that you tell, I wish you knew each other's stories. If you could hear these stories, you would hear about people meeting Jesus in familiar ways, ministry models that maybe even I designed or helped to implement. But you're going to hear a lot more stories of people just like you. These are real stories. Meeting Jesus in a synagogue, meeting Jesus in a bar, meeting Jesus at rehab, meeting Jesus in a dream, meeting Jesus through a compassionate midwife, meeting Jesus through a random street child asking for food, meeting Jesus through a health and wealth church, preaching another gospel, meeting Jesus in a dead, secularized church. And I could tell you story after story that would blow your mind. And here's the point. If it's only my method and my materials and my tradition, my tribe, then my view of the mission is far too narrow. Jesus speaks up to his disciples and he says in verses 39 and 40, "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us." Jesus says, guys, it takes lemonade. And you know what? It takes Coca-Cola, and it takes Sprite and root beer and ginger ale, and it even takes Pony Malta, even though I think that stuff is so gross. Jesus is saying it even takes Pony Malta. It's all kinds of people in all kinds of ways in this thirst-quenching mission of bringing the good news of Jesus. Jesus is saying this off-brand, generic wannabe exorcist is not a wannabe. In fact, he's not against us. He's for us. Sure, he doesn't minister on our particular team, but he ministers on the big mission team. And did you notice what makes this guy's ministry valid? Just like the disciples' ministry. What is it? It's that he's ministering in Jesus' name. Now, some Christians wonder, if I just do, and if I just say, in Jesus' name, does that mean that it's got to happen and that it is definitely the authorized mission of Jesus? And it's not really that simple, because what the Bible teaches us about doing something in Jesus' name is twofold. One, it means that we are connected to Jesus through saving faith. All right, we're connected to Jesus through faith, and that we are aligned with the will of God. In other words, we're doing what God wants us to do in this particular moment according to his will. This man right here trusted Jesus, and he was doing what God wanted him to do, which would be to restore people, to free people from demon possession. When those two things come together, Jesus' power is active in and through somebody like this guy, somebody like this lesser disciple. And that's because it wasn't really this guy who was casting out demons. Who was it? Who was casting out demons? It was Jesus, right? It was actually Jesus and his Holy Spirit channeling power through this man that made his work work. And this is where I suspect the disciples felt the irony that you see in this passage, because only a chapter earlier, they're standing over this boy who's been demon-possessed for most of his childhood, and they're trying to cast out this demon, and they're not doing it. They can't do it. And yet this so-called unauthorized disciple, follower of Jesus, was having success. Why? It's because he was trusting Jesus to do the work, and the disciples in that moment were not. They were trusting in themselves, and it was a faith matter. What's the point? You and I, day to day, big things, small things, whatever it is, we show up where we're called. We plead with Jesus, "Jesus, please do this. If you don't do this, it's not going to happen. Please, Jesus, work in me and through me to do this according to your will." And if he does it, then it's him and it's not us. Ministering in Jesus' name. You get it? It takes all kinds of people in all kinds of ways in this thirst-quenching mission of Jesus. It can be as messy as embracing a little child, a toddler. It can be as big and as complex and as scary as exorcising a demon. And last point, Jesus says that it can be as simple as extending a cup of water, extending hospitality to a follower of Jesus. And at last, we've come to our amen statement in verse 41, where Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, amen I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name, because you belong to the Messiah, will certainly not lose their reward. A cup of water? How can something so small have such a huge impact? I learned this week that during the Balkan Wars, there were something like 90,000 landmines that were left behind in Croatia. And over time, after the war, thousands and thousands of people have been killed or injured by these landmines, still are today. And so people are trying to figure out how do we find these landmines and get them out of our country so that our country is safe for people to walk through and to explore in the wilderness. And they tried using dogs for a time, and dogs were okay, but dogs were heavy enough to still trigger the mines and kill themselves or kill the guide that was with the dog. So do you know who is saving lives in Croatia? Honeybees. Honeybees. Apparently, honeybees have a perfect sense of smell. And so when you train honeybees to smell TNT and you release a bunch of bomb-sniffing bees into a field, they go directly to the landmine. Something so small and seemingly insignificant can make a huge, huge difference. And so it is in the mission of Jesus. Even a cup of water, a cup of water. You notice that Jesus is mentioning a reward. He's not trying to preoccupy us with getting the reward, keeping the reward, not losing the reward. What he's saying with this reward language is that no act is too trivial in the service of the mission of God. Yes, even a cup of water. Even a cup of water given to a follower of Jesus when baking in the hot Mediterranean sun all day is refreshed, is re-energized by something as simple as a cup of water, or in Matthew it's called a cup of cold water. When it's done in the name of Jesus, that cup of water matters. That sort of hospitality matters, and it's because all of life for the Christian matters. All of life is redeemed by Jesus, and therefore all of life is part of the mission of Jesus. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink and fill in the blank, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. As you look back in church history, something really interesting happened with this idea of vocation. For whatever reason, in the last 150 years, we've separated vocation from mission. We've separated all of life redeemed from the mission of God. This was something that was also happening in the medieval church prior to the Reformation, okay? It went like this. Basically, the only people in the whole world who had a vocation, a God-honoring, blessed calling, were people who were working for the church, right? So that's me, but it's most, like, I'm sorry, whatever you're doing with the rest of your week, I'm sorry, people. God doesn't care about it. It's not a big deal. It's not a vocation. I'm the only one in here with a vocation, and God is pleased with me, but not you. All of life matters. And so when Martin Luther comes along, he sees the inconsistency with this way of thinking. And he turns this notion of vocation on its head. This is one of my favorite quotes from Luther. "The maid who sweeps her kitchen is doing the will of God as much as the monk who prays, not because she may sing a Christian hymn as she sweeps, but because God loves clean floors. The Christian shoemaker does his Christian duty not by putting little crosses on the shoes, but by making good shoes, because God is interested in good craftsmanship." All of life redeemed, even your work, even the trivial feeling things like giving someone a cup of water. All of it matters to Jesus when it's done in the name of Jesus. All of it matters to the mission of Jesus. Luther said, this is the case because everything we do, big and small, important or seemingly insignificant, is measured before God by faith through Christ. It's in the name of Jesus we do these big things and these little things. And so in this particular setting, it's not some special water. It's not a special cup. It's not the hand that extends the cup of water. It's Christ who has made all of that worthy and meaningful. Christ is the creator of the water. Christ created the hands of the craftsman that crafted the cup. Christ's physical resurrection and his promise to restore all things, material things, is the blessing upon that craftsmanship. That craftsmanship matters here now, and it's going to matter, good craftsmanship, for an eternity of redeemed life on the new earth. The cross of Christ redeemed the servant who extends the cup of water to the thirsty disciple who takes re-energized power in the mission to the spiritually thirsty person who hears about Jesus and trusts in Jesus. All of life redeemed. All of life matters to Jesus and to his mission. And don't miss verse 41, the little phrase there that I find so much beauty and comfort in. It's because we belong to Christ. It's because we belong to Christ. And I woke up this morning thinking that, you know, Jesus is still holding that little child in his arms when he says that you my disciples, belong to me, the Messiah. In a similar way that he's holding this child in his arms, he is holding on to us. We are enveloped into the arms and even the whole person and work of Jesus Christ. All of life is all about the one who holds you, Jesus. And so all of life, in big, powerful things, in little, trivial feeling things, in messy, childlike things, all of it should point to Christ, the maker and redeemer of it all. And in that way, it's a bit like the silly app that Aaron Smith developed, right? In his app, everywhere you swipe, it's Aaron. For the real follower of Jesus, every way you swipe ought to point to Jesus. It ought to point to Jesus, who made us, and by his death and resurrection made us worthy. It's going to take all kinds of people in all kinds of ways to point to the one thirst-quenching Savior, Jesus, to whom we belong forever. Can I get an amen? Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Because there's so much of our lives that don't even matter to us. It blows our mind to think that you, not only in making us worthy, but making the little things in life that we do worthy of your mission. It blows our mind to think that these little things matter to you, Jesus. And so your word says this to us, that you're redeeming all things. We really need to believe it. Would you please inject meaning and missional power, missional thoughtfulness in everything we do this week, Jesus? We want to do it for you. So do this by your Spirit in your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to support the ministry of UCB, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.